right. Well, to pick up where we left off last time, we've already covered in this first chapter of our confession on the Holy Scriptures. Here's our outline. We've touched on the necessity of the Scriptures, the identity of the Scriptures, the authority of the Scriptures, the sufficiency of the Scriptures, and then we began last time speaking about the clarity of the Scriptures in paragraph 7. So to read that again, paragraph 7 states, "All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them." So paragraph 7 then declares the clarity or the perspicuity of the Scriptures. So the Bible is clear when it comes to those things necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation. And as we noted, this is actually required for the Scriptures to be sufficient. For the Scripture to be sufficient, then, of course, it must be understandable. The confession points to Psalm 19 and verse 7. "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." So we confess that the Scriptures are clear enough that anyone with a normal measure of intellect, common sense, will be able to understand all that is necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation. However, the clarity of the Scriptures does not mean that we can be mentally lazy when it comes to our use and study of them. We must be diligent in our use of the Scriptures, as it says, the unlearned in a due use of ordinary means. So through that due use of ordinary means, we may obtain a sufficient understanding of them. And we left off last time with the question that I asked, and that was, why is it important to emphasize the clarity of the Scriptures? And I think one important reason to emphasize the clarity of the Scriptures is because of the all too common temptation to try and use what we perceive as a lack of clarity in the Scripture as an excuse to neglect our duty before God. For example, some would claim that our duty concerning the Lord's Day is just not clear enough in the New Testament. And so they use that as an excuse to ignore the fourth commandment. Now granted, of course, some may have other theological arguments that they use to deny the Lord's Day Sabbath. But an argument simply from a lack of clarity in the Scriptures is definitely no excuse. A due use of ordinary means should make our duty clear enough in this area. I'm sure there's other examples as well. But also, at the time of our confession, when it was written, one of the main reasons it was important to emphasize the clarity of the Scripture was due to the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Church taught that the Scriptures were not clear. And therefore, only the Church could properly explain those things which is necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation. Well, of course, the Protestant reformers denied that teaching. Instead, they asserted that not only the learned, but also the unlearned, the layperson, person in the pew, could, through a due use of ordinary means, attain to a sufficient understanding of the Scriptures. So believers shouldn't need the church to tell them what to believe. They can read it for themselves in their own Bibles. And they can do that because the Scriptures are clear. But we do need to be careful here. We live in a culture that celebrates a hyper-individualism. And it seems there are many who have turned autonomy into an idol. So beware a hyper-individualistic spirit that pridefully says, "I don't need the church to tell me what to believe. I can read the Bible for myself. In fact, I don't need the church at all." Well, that is definitely a wrong application of the doctrine of the clarity of the Scriptures. Christians were not meant to walk the narrow way alone. Now, granted, in some rare cases, God's providence may indeed call a man to sojourn alone, but that's not the biblical norm. So any man who refuses to be part of a church when he has opportunity to do so, that man may need to ask himself if he is not walking in pride. But that does bring up another important question. If the scriptures are clear, and a person may indeed become a Christian and persevere as a Christian with only the Bible as a guide, let me find a question here. Question for the audience. Why do we need the church? Why do we still need pastors and teachers? Remember when it says question, I'm actually asking it. So raise your hand and I'll answer you. Chris. Okay. All right. Anybody else? Michelle? Anybody else? Wait. Did I see you? Bonnie.
Also for the shepherding aspect of the pastors.
Anybody else? Colleen. Yeah, for not one another in another. One another in each other? How can that be shown? Yeah. Anybody else? Stan. Exactly. That's what I had in my notes here, actually. Well, it's obvious. Oh, Kaya. Oh, you're talking about like the marriage relationship, how it images Christ's relationship to the church? There's something seen. Yeah, there is something seen in the gathered church. And yeah, we've touched on that already in a number of things that have been said exactly. Well, it's obvious from the scriptures themselves that God has ordained the church and the preaching and teaching office as two of the primary means of grace. We can look to Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So the church and the preaching and teaching office were established by God for the good of his people. And also, even though the scriptures are clear, as we already mentioned, they're not equally clear to everyone. We read that earlier. So we need those smart men of God who have the time and training to deeply study the scriptures to help out those of us who are not so smart or do not have the time to so deeply study the scriptures. So it's a wrong application of the doctrine of the clarity of scriptures to go it alone, as we say. Now, before moving on, I think it's worthwhile to add a few more important qualifications to the doctrine of the clarity of the scriptures. So first, in saying that the scriptures are clear and that through a due use of ordinary means we may obtain to a sufficient understanding of them, that does not mean that everything in Scripture is fully understandable. We are limited, finite creatures, and some things are simply beyond our understanding. For example, we may understand that the Scriptures clearly teach that God is one and three at the same time. But we can't actually understand the mystery of the Trinity. And while we may understand that the scriptures clearly teach that our Savior is fully divine and fully human at the same time, we can't actually understand the mystery of the incarnation. So the clarity of the scriptures does not mean that everything in the scriptures is fully understandable. And then next, in saying that those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other, we're not talking about just a few simple gospel truths. So we shouldn't limit the meaning of necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation to just John 3:16 and the Romans Road. And when the framers of our confession spoke of salvation, they didn't just mean conversion or getting saved, right? But rather the entire walk of faith of the believer. So all things necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation includes all those things that are needed to see the believer safely to glory. And, thankfully, all those things are clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other. Well, next, in saying that the Scriptures are clear and that through a due use of ordinary means, even the unlearned may attain to a sufficient understanding of them, that does not mean that the unregenerate can truly understand them. And we looked at this verse previously, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. So the clarity of Scriptures does not mean that they're going to be clear to the unbeliever, at least not clear in a saving way. The unbeliever cannot savingly know the Scriptures apart from the regenerating and renewing work of the Holy Spirit. Okay, well, that's probably enough about the clarity of the Scriptures, at least for our purposes in this study. But again, what a blessing that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, and the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Well, so far we've covered the necessity of the Scriptures, the identity of the Scriptures, the authority of the Scriptures, the sufficiency of the Scriptures, and now the clarity of the Scriptures. So next we have the availability of the Scriptures. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto an interest in the Scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore they are to be translated into the vulgar language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God, dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner, and through patience and comfort of the Scriptures may have hope. So this paragraph concerns the availability of the Scriptures, and has three main assertions. First is that God has kept his word pure and intact by his providence. Second, that the form in which he has kept his word pure and intact is in the original languages in which they were written. And third, that being the case, his word must be translated in order to make it available to everyone. So you might also call this chapter the transmission of the Scriptures, since it's about how God's word was transmitted down through the ages and indeed continues to be transmitted through the ongoing work of translation. But I went with availability because it fits the outline. You know, necessity, identity, authority, sufficiency, clarity, availability. So we're dealing here with two aspects of the availability of the Scriptures. The aspect of God, through his providence, keeping his word available, and the aspect of God's people, through translation, making his word available. Now, one of the main reasons I think that this paragraph is included in our confession was to once again oppose the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. Rome said that the Latin Vulgate was the official word of God, insisting that the Vulgate was the authentic Scriptures. Now, the Vulgate was and is the official Bible of the Roman Catholic Church. It was translated from the original languages mostly by a theologian named Jerome. He began that in the late 4th century, but with others later completing that translation work. So the Roman Catholic Church, they affirmed the Vulgate as the official Bible at the Council of Trent in the mid-1500s. And even when the Roman Church did finally allow Bibles in English, the official English versions were translated not from the Hebrew and Greek, but from the Vulgate. I believe it wasn't until the 1960s, that Rome finally produced an English Bible translation from the original languages. Up until then, English Bibles were a translation of a translation. Well, our Reformed forefathers denied the teaching of Rome and instead said that in all controversies of religion, the Church is finally to appeal not to the Vulgate or any other translation, but rather to the original Hebrew and Greek. So we're talking about where to go for final appeal. Our final appeal when there are controversies or disagreements must be to the original Hebrew and Greek manuscripts and not to our favorite translation. And of course, that's not to say that our translations are useless and cannot be appealed to at all. A good translation seeks to be as faithful to the originals as possible. And we can definitely have a good degree of confidence in them. And we're going to talk more about that in a bit. But for now, we don't appeal to our translations as the final authority beyond which nothing else can be determined. Our final appeal must be to the originals. So again, I said paragraph 8 covers two aspects of the availability of the scriptures. The first here is that aspect of God, through his providence, keeping his word available. Again, let's read what the confession says. The Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence, kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. And to support this statement, the confession points to Romans 3, verses 1 and 2. Can I get a volunteer? I included verse 1, but can I get a volunteer to read that for us? Every hand going up at once. Jeffrey.
What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the problem of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because therefore the commandments of God.
So Paul says the great advantage to being a Jew was that the oracles of God were committed to them. In this context, Paul is using the phrase oracles of God to refer to the Old Testament scriptures. And oracles of God, it's a way of saying particularly that the scriptures are the very words of God. So the sense here is that the Old Testament, it's the actual words of God. And Paul says that these very words were committed to the Jews. To them were committed the oracles of God. So the words of God were committed to, they were entrusted to the Jews. So that is to say that it was the responsibility of the Jews to keep them and preserve them. And that's what it means to commit something, to entrust something to someone. They are to keep it safe. They are to preserve it intact. And how did the Jews fulfill that responsibility of keeping and preserving the words of God? Well, initially, of course, the words of God were written down in some form. Then the Jews carefully guarded and protected each of the original writings for as long as possible. And they also meticulously copied those originals to preserve God's word for succeeding generations. And as the confession notes, those originals, as well as the copies, they're all written in Hebrew, the native language of the people of God of old, with a few bits in Aramaic, of course. So I think the reason for citing this verse in the confession, Romans 3:2, is for one thing to point out that God gave his word to the people in a language that they could understand, and in this case Hebrew. But also to point out that God had providentially preserved that word which was given to his people of old through a particular means. He preserved that word through his people, guarding, protecting, and meticulously copying it. God committed his word to them. He entrusted his word to them. To them were committed the oracles of God. Well, the second scripture that the confession points to is Isaiah 8:20. We looked at this one previously when we covered the necessity of the scriptures. And back, we'll back up to verse 19 again. Can I get another reader, volunteer, Bonnie? So here again we see that the final appeal must be to the word of God. And in those terms, the law and the testimony refer to the scriptures. And note that the injunction is to compare all other words from all other sources to that law and testimony. So in all controversies of religion, the people of God of old were finally to appeal to the law and to the testimony, to the words of God that had been given, that had been entrusted to them. To the Jews were committed the oracles of God. And what was true of the Old Testament scriptures is also true of the New Testament scriptures. Just like with the Old Testament, initially the words of God were written down. In the New Testament, was written down. Then the churches carefully guarded and protected each original manuscript for as long as possible, and they also meticulously copied those originals to spread them around and to preserve them for succeeding generations. Just in this case, the originals were in Greek instead of in Hebrew, because at the time of the writing of the New Testament, Greek was the language most generally known to the nations. Again, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it, it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. So in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. Now, when speaking about how God has preserved his word, there are a couple of good vocabulary words to know. We're just going to touch on this a little bit. Again, each book of the Bible initially came into existence when God had his words written down. At one time, each of the books had the original written first edition that came from the original authors, or in some cases, their secretaries. So, for example, there was an original book of Exodus, written by Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, there was an original letter of Galatians, written by Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that, of course, goes for all the books of the Old and New Testaments. Well, the original written version of any one of those books is called an autograph. Autograph refers to something that's written by the author's own hand, just like we say someone's signature is their autograph. So Exodus originally came from the hand of Moses, was an autograph. Likewise, the original letter to the Galatians, as it came from the hand of Paul, was an autograph. But when an original is copied, that copy of the original is called an apograph. Autograph, the original, apograph, a copy. So going back to our confession statement, I'm going to read it again, but notice the underlined part and skipping those parentheticals to make it easier to see. The Old Testament in Hebrew and the New Testament in Greek, being immediately inspired by God. So I believe the confession here is affirming that inspiration, the infallible, God-breathed nature of Holy Scripture, applies to the original autographs, as they were immediately inspired by God, but we don't have any of the original autographs still with us. They've all long since been lost or destroyed or simply disintegrated with the passage of the centuries. So now we only have copies. We only have apographs. And the copies that we do have are copies of other copies, which are copies of other copies, which are copies of other copies, and so on. So after all that copying, do we still have the very words of God? Indeed, we do. The Confession's answer to that question is to state that God, by his singular care and providence, has kept his word pure in all ages. And that means that what we have now, even centuries after the autographs were written, are still the very words of God. And indeed, brethren, they must still be the very words of God. If we can't be confident that what we have in our Bibles is indeed the very words of God kept pure in all ages, then how can we confidently affirm anything in the Scriptures as true? This whole confession of faith is useless. Indeed, the Bible itself is useless if we can't be confident that God, by his singular care and providence, has kept his word pure in all ages. We must believe that the Scriptures that we have today are the same Scriptures that the people of God have always had, and that they contain the same revealed will of God. They're still the oracles of God. They're still the very words of God. And indeed, all conservative Bible-believing Christians do believe that God has kept his word pure in all ages. However, it's not that easy. God's people have always had plenty of copies of God's words. But the problem is that not all the copies are exactly the same, with all the exact same words. They're very close, but they're not 100% the same. And so critics of the Bible are very quick to say, all you have is a bunch of copies, and they don't even agree with one another. They're full of differences. How can you even know that they are truly the Scriptures? How can you even know that they are accurate? Well, in response to such criticism, it's worth pointing out that one of the main reasons we know they are accurate is precisely because we do have so many copies. Yes, there are some differences in the copies, but one reason there are differences is because there are so many copies. And that's a good thing. The critic has attempted to turn one of the strongest arguments for the authenticity of the Scriptures into a weakness. You follow that? The more copies the people of God have, the more confidence we have that they are authentic, because the various copies can be compared to each other. Let me illustrate it this way. Let's say someone wrote a letter, and then you had someone else make two copies of that letter. Then you examine those two copies and notice that the copies are not exactly the same. For example, one of the copy of the letter begins, "Dear Darla." The other copy begins, "Dearest Darla." So the person who made the two copies made a mistake on one of them at this point. Now, you don't have access to the original, and you don't know who it was who made the copies, so you can't ask them. You just have those two copies. So how can you determine for sure which copy is correct and accurately reflects the original letter? How do you know if the original letter had "Dear Darla" or "Dearest Darla"? Well, it's pretty much impossible to know for sure if you only have two copies, because you essentially have a 50-50 chance of determining what was in the original, right? Any place where there's a difference and you only have two copies, 50-50. But what if you had three copies? Now the possibility of "dearest" being the correct reading has increased, though there would still be plenty of uncertainty, wouldn't there? What if you had 10 copies and 8 of them had "dearest"? Well, now the probability of guessing the correct original reading greatly increases. What if you had 30 copies, 50 copies, 100 copies? If you had 100 copies and 95 of them had "Dearest," you could be pretty confident that the original author wrote "Dearest Darla." So does that make sense? It's a simplification, but the more copies you have, the more that you can be certain they are accurate as you compare them to each other and see that they are mainly all the same. And when it comes to Scripture, we do have a lot of copies. Well, the process of examining those copies and determining the originals in places where the copies differ from each other is called textual criticism. And that doesn't mean textual criticism, doesn't mean criticizing or critiquing the text of Scripture. Instead, textual criticism means critically examining all the copies and the differences in order to identify the most likely original readings. However, there's much more here than just scientifically examining evidence, determining probabilities, and coming to conclusions. Because we aren't just talking about any old letter or any other literary work of man. We're talking about the Word of God. The very words of the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable sovereign ruler of all, who, as we will see in chapter 5 of the Confession, in his infinite power and wisdom doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures and all things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence. And, as the providence of God doth in general reach to all creatures, so after a most special manner it taketh care of his church, and disposeth all things to the good thereof. And so for the good of his church, who always has and always will need his word, God, by his singular care and providence, has kept that word pure in all ages. Now, before moving on, there's one more thing worth mentioning, and that is that while all conservative Bible Christians do believe that God has indeed kept his word pure in all ages, there is some disagreement regarding how God has done that, mainly when it comes to the New Testament. And as is often the case with disagreements, there's a spectrum of views and positions. At one end of the spectrum are those who maintain that textual criticism, which is much more complex than the example I just gave, but that textual criticism should be ongoing. And that is that all the currently known copies, available copies, and even fragments of copies, and any other new copies or fragments that might be discovered, should all be continually re-examined, reassessed, to see if we can more accurately determine the originals. Even to the point now that there is a special computer algorithm being used that employed to that end. You feed it all the copies and other information, fragments and such, and it chews on that for a while and spits out what it thinks are the best readings. But at the other end of the spectrum are those who maintain that textual criticism is no longer needed. Since God's word came into more or less a fixed state, and it varies on the time, but roughly the time when it could finally be easily and exactly mass copied. That is, with the invention and proliferation of the movable type printing press during the period of the Reformation. So it's a question of what God chose to do in his special providence to keep his word pure in all ages. And I don't want to get into the details of this particular debate, especially as what I've just said is a massive oversimplification, but I do think it's worth at least making us aware of it. In part because good godly men land at different places on the spectrum of this issue. Even trusted Reformed Baptist men, even men who have preached in this church. But it's also worth mentioning because this has bearing on what we have already said regarding the sufficiency of the Scriptures. We already pointed out that what we have now in our Bibles, even centuries after the autographs were written, are still the very words of God, and that they must still be the very words of God. If we can't be confident what we have in our Bibles is indeed the very words of God, kept pure in all ages, then how can we confidently affirm anything in the Scriptures as true? And we also said that the Scriptures are sufficient. But how can the Scriptures be sufficient if God's people can't be sufficiently certain that what we have is indeed the Scriptures? So it seems to me that when it comes to confessing that God, by His singular care and providence, has kept His word pure in all ages, given that we only have copies of copies of copies of copies, and not all the copies are the same, it seems to me that we're faced with a question. Just how pure has God kept His word in all ages? Is it 99% pure? Is it 95% pure? Is it 85% pure? As I said, the disagreement is over whether ongoing textual criticism is needed or not. Those that say it is have already conceded that what we have now is not 100% pure. If they believed it was 100% pure, there would be no need for further textual criticism. But even for those who say that ongoing textual criticism is not needed, I don't think they're really ready to claim that God has kept His word 100% pure without a single mistake. Because clearly that's not what God has actually done. God is omnipotent. He could have easily so ordered events that every copy was exactly the same. Even after all these centuries, He could have done that. But that is not what He chose to do. In His perfect wisdom, He did not choose to do that. So where does that leave us? Well, if we believe in the sufficiency of the Scriptures, we must believe that God has kept His word sufficiently pure. Sufficiently pure to accomplish what He intended it to accomplish. Sufficiently pure to be a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Sufficiently pure to be the only sufficient, certain, and infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Sufficiently pure to yet contain the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life. Do we believe that, brethren? Do we believe that? As Reformed Baptists, we confess that. It's in our confession of faith. But do we believe it? I think that's a good place to stop right there. We're going to get in a little bit more about some of that, some helps to our faith regarding those things. If there's any doubts arising in your hearts over this, Jerry. She's dear. Yeah.
She's dear. Dear or dear. She's still, we know what the intent of the author was, even with the mistakes, whoever made the mistake. And so in the confession here it says, therefore authentic, so as in all controversies of religion, the church has finally appealed to them. So when you see the errors, if God has so providentially ordered the mistakes, the errors, the differences, that there are none of those errors or mistakes or differences that actually affect doctrines of Scripture. The controversies can still be settled no matter what, whether it's Jesus or Jesus Christ or our Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't change the intent, and the controversies are not. There's no controversy that's built upon one of these variant readings. So God has so ordered it that we can still answer all the controversies, even though there may be differences in textual variants. Is that fair? So I think what the confession is trying to say is we can still trust it, and we're not going to be misled by any of the impurities that God has designed for whatever His providence has allowed that for.
Yeah, and we'll deal a bit more with that next time as well, because I think in our own hearts, though, we need to make sure that we're confident in the scriptures, and someone can come to us and start pointing these things out and shake our faith. But we'll get to that a little bit more next time. So let's go ahead and pray. And it's a couple minutes early, but I think that's a good place to stop. We'll just pick it up next time there. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you so much for your word. We thank you that you have, in your providence, caused all things to fall out for the good of your church and for your glory. And we thank you that we have in our Bibles the very words that you desired us to have. We do pray that you would give us much faith, that our faith would not be shaken by these things, but rather strengthened. Lord, we know that you are a good God. We know what you have promised us. And Lord, we know that though there are mysteries, though you could have done something one way, that's not what you chose in your perfect wisdom to do. And Lord, help us to be humble before you and to receive the things that you have given to us. And Lord, to always walk in the light. And we pray that this remainder of this day would be to your glory and honor as we continue to worship you, as we gather for worship the next hour for corporate singing and corporate prayer and a corporate hearing of your word preached. We thank you for these great privileges and blessings. We ask that you would receive our thanks in Jesus' name.